chapter 17. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. As you're turning there, I just want to consider something that many of you have probably seen on the news these past few weeks of the violence that erupts at these Trump rallies by these anti-Trump protesters. It's nothing new, and I very rarely reflect upon politics here. I'm not making a statement in favor of either candidate. But it is indicative of the way we often operate. That when you can't persuade people with reason, you use force, which is often easier and faster. And the candidate's reaction to blame their opponent is nothing new. Trump blames Clinton for sending professional agitators to these rallies, and Clinton blames Trump for instigating the violence with his own language. Well, we'll see some similar tactics this morning with the similar mob violence that erupts in this passage. We're in the middle of this second missionary journey. There's been a call to go to Macedonia, and the first place they arrive is Philippi. And we saw last week the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, and possibly this slave girl who had a spirit of divination removed from her. But at the end of that passage, we saw the missionary team was asked to leave their city. And so that's where we find ourselves, the beginning of chapter 17. Where would they go from Philippi? Well, before we read, let's ask the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we once again open your word. We recognize the importance of asking you for your help in understanding it. We realize that regardless of how many times we've done this, it's easy to lose sight of what's taking place. That we are listening to the very words of the living God. May we sense your presence. May it humble us. May our hearts be softened to respond to the truth that you have for each one of us. Speak to us now, in Christ's name, and for your glory. Amen. Acts chapter 17, we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Amen. This is God's word. Well, we see something in this passage that's not new. In a world that's filled with sin, this mob violence. And the question is, in a world that's filled with such violence and such confusion and chaos, how are we to respond? How should we live? And I think the answer, it might surprise you on the surface. It might even sound a bit shallow. Yet I assure you, it is far from shallow. Luke is highlighting in this passage the authority of God's word. What we see here is Paul reasoning, explaining, proving, proclaiming, and persuading the Thessalonians from the scriptures, in spite of the violence. And we see the Bereans responding by receiving and examining the scriptures, also in the face of opposition. And so I think what Luke is trying to show us is that the special revelation of God deserves both a careful explanation of it and examination of it. So the special revelation of God deserves careful explanation and examination. And by special revelation, we mean God's word. Revelation of himself and his plan of redemption through his word. There's a general revelation that we see in creation and in our conscience where we can understand something of the attributes of God. But what we cannot understand from looking at creation and from what we are born with, our conscience, is the plan of redemption. We don't see how God brings people to himself just by looking at creation. And we need special revelation for that. And that special revelation that comes from God deserves careful explanation and examination. And so we'll look at two sections from this passage. We'll consider how to preach a sermon. And second, we'll see how to hear a sermon. And as we begin here with this first section, how to preach a sermon, let me assure you that these are not lessons from a rookie preacher, but they're implications from this passage. We're considering what it is that Luke is teaching us about preaching and about how Paul and Silas go about doing so. And so we'll see some commitments to the preaching of God's word. We open up here in verses 1 and 2 with a 95-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. And the first thing they do when they arrive there is they enter into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul and Silas were committed to serving the people in the ways that God had gifted and called them to do, which was to preach the word. And so they did this as a custom, entering large cities. They had a strategy of entering into these influential cities, connected to Rome, some of them, Roman colonies, and then preaching there and hoping to establish a church there from which further ministry could be done in the regions outside of those cities. And so Paul and Silas are committed to serving people in that way. And not only do we know that they preached in the synagogues, but while they were there, which was probably some month-long ministry in Thessalonica, we know they were there for at least three Sabbaths, that they also, actually turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians. You may even keep your finger or a marker in 1 Thessalonians as we go through this. We'll be turning back and forth a few times here. So we know from Acts that they were preaching, and here we learn something else about what Paul and Silas were doing. In chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." They worked night and day. They were tent makers. They provided for themselves while they were there. And so this was a tiring work, and they did it for the people. They were serving them. And that's the first commitment that a preacher must have, is a commitment to serving others. Secondly, we see here, the second half of verse 2 and 3, a commitment to reasoning. It says that they went into the Sabbath and reasoned with, or went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And so we see several words there: reasons, explained, proved. They're making arguments, understandable arguments, cogent arguments to convince people. They're not using coercion. They're not entertaining their audience. They're challenging them. They're seeking to bring conviction. They're seeking to explain the gospel to them. And so we see there's Old Testament scriptures proving Christ had to suffer and rise. Remember, the New Testament hasn't been written at this point. And so when it says that they are reasoning from the scriptures, it's speaking of the Old Testament passages that they would have been turning to, many of which we've already seen in earlier sermons in Acts. They would be going back to those passages and proving to them that the Christ, the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, had to suffer. And not only that, he had to rise. He had to experience the humiliation of being born into the rags of this human flesh, live a perfect life in obedience to the law, and then being humbled all the way to death, death on a cross. Not because he deserved it, but because we deserve it, and because he was dying in place of his children, dying on their behalf, and proving that he was the Christ, proving that he was the Son of God. He rose again 3 days later, being exalted to the right hand of the Father, from which he continues to reign and to expand his kingdom through his church. The Old Testament scriptures speak of that Christ, and not only do they speak of that Christ having to suffer and rise, but they point forward to Jesus whom Paul was proclaiming to them. This Jesus who Paul knew, who Paul had a relationship with. That's the Christ that the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to. They could examine them for themselves and see that it was true. So the second commitment is a preacher must have is a commitment to reasoning, a commitment to using propositional truths rather than entertainment. Thirdly, there's a commitment to persuading. We see this, that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Once again, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We see a little bit more about how they responded and how they were persuaded. Chapter 1, verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." When Paul was reasoning with them, and he says here, our gospel, when it came to you, so Paul's including Silas in this teaching, it was full of conviction, with power in the Holy Spirit. And so that's how the gospel was proclaimed, and there was an appreciation for seeing the grace of God at work in the hearers. So go on to verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, and with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Their story would echo throughout the region of how they responded in the midst of affliction with joy from the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 8, not only was the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God too run forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. And then look at chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. They understood the significance of the moment. They understood that when Paul and Silas, and maybe other brothers, were teaching them, that they were hearing the very word of God. And lastly, we see that they persevere through that. Going back to Acts, verses 5 through 9, there was a commitment to persevering in the face of opposition. Jews became jealous because so many God-fearers were converting to Christianity. So many of their potential converts were now moving to Christianity. And they were losing members of their congregation, and they became jealous. And so they stir up a mob, gathering with them wicked men of the rabble, forming this mob and setting the city in an uproar. You could envision what's taking place. They're creating a riot. And now they come to the house where they know they've been meeting, in the home of Jason. We're not told anything about Jason other than we know that he extended some hospitality to these missionaries. So Jason gets wrapped up in this persecution, when they cannot find the disciples, they round up Jason and a few other followers. And they drag them, some of the brothers, before the city authorities. And they have these charges against them. First of all, they're charged with disturbing the peace. And of course, it's ironic. The only ones who are charged with disturbing and upsetting this city is the one making the charges. They're the ones causing a revolt. They use this phrase, they have turned the world upside down. We see that again in Acts 21, verse 38, speaking of another revolt. Paul is speaking here, and he says, are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt? It's exactly the same phrase there. Are you not the Egyptian then who recently turned the world upside down and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? This is the charge against them, that they are leading a revolt, a revolution, and that they're doing it throughout the known world. And then the charge is that they are essentially calling the people to follow a new king. It's sedition. It's treason. And there is probably some truth to that. As you read 1 Thessalonians, you see a focus on the end times, a focus on Christ as our king coming to reign. And so it probably was a theme of his sermons. So they use that against him. What Paul meant as a spiritual reign, they took as a physical reign and a threat to their own political power. And so we see in verse 9, the magistrates do let them go. They had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, and they let them go. And probably part of that security was a commitment, was an agreement from Jason that these disciples would be asked to leave, these missionaries would be asked to leave Thessalonica. So that mob violence that broke out was just the beginning of what the Thessalonians would experience. Once again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. They had the same experience that the Jews had experienced in Jerusalem, suffering for their faith. And even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is a second letter. It's continuing. The affliction and the persecution was ongoing there. Well, so the first response to that kind of persecution and that kind living in that kind of world is to recognize that the special revelation of God deserves careful explanation. And that's not a trite response to suffering. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles appointed others to serve widows in order to allow them to give their attention to the ministry of the word and prayer. That was their calling. And it is inevitable wherever preaching is not a priority, the growth of God's people will suffer. And so may that never be true of our church. No matter how much care, however, is given to the preaching and explanation of God's word, it will not matter if the people are unable to listen and unable to hear it. So as we move on to verses 10 through 15, we see that many Christians in our day and age are unable to listen to a sermon so that they can critique it, evaluate it, and also profit from it. And that's partly due to the fact that few preach well. The fact that the preaching has been lost. And that's partly due to the fact that the people don't want to hear preaching. They would rather be tickled. They would rather be entertained. And so we see here a commitment from those who would listen and hear. Similarly to those who are committed to preaching, those who are committed to hearing must first of all be committed to gathering together. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Why did they go there? Because they knew people would be there. They knew they would be gathering there, as it had become their own habit to do. They traveled 50 miles from Thessalonica to Berea, where there was a synagogue and people were gathering weekly. And here we see even daily. So at various times and circumstances, we see that they were examining the scriptures. We know that they didn't have personal copies at this time of the word of God. And so they had to gather together in order to examine the scriptures. When it says they examined the scriptures daily, that means they were gathering together and possibly even hearing from Paul explain to them the scriptures. Amazing to me that Calvin, during most of his ministry, preached something like 5 sermons a week. Different days of the week. There was a commitment to gathering to hear from God. Today, we do have a privilege of doing that. We can listen throughout the week to amazing sermons, preached from the best preachers. And so we should take advantage of that. Daily, entering into a time of worship. Hearing from the word of God. So it begins with that commitment to gathering. Secondly, there's a commitment to receiving. We see in verse 11, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. They were eagerly expecting something to happen during the preaching moment. Expectation. Do we come to church with a sense of eager expectation? Or do we only come out of a sense of obligation? Do we come expecting God to speak? Expecting him to do something? Do we grasp the significance of what's taking place even now? I think that must be cultivated. It has to be cultivated through repetition, through making a pattern and a habit in your life. And even when you don't feel like coming, you're committed to coming. And you even prepare your heart in the process. That happens here in church as well as at home throughout the week, gathering corporately and privately in your home, cultivating this sense of expectation to receive something from God when we open his word. It's easy to tell when a person's eager to hear God's word. It's written all over their face. It's written in their body posture. In the way that they talk about the word of God. The way they're engaged, focused, and excited to receive the message. Not distracted, not daydreaming, not falling asleep, not ignoring or even avoiding the message. They come waiting to receive, eagerly longing to hear from God. There's a commitment to receiving. And we also see not only is it a commitment to receiving, but a commitment to examining. What do they examine? They examine the scriptures. Do you have your own copy of God's word? Do you bring it with you? It might be electronic. I think that's inferior, but it could be electronic. But do you know God's word? Do you have it? Do you open it? Do you follow along as you're listening to the sermon? Do you turn the passage of scripture to hear that sound? People have said that's the holiest sound in the church, the rustling of pages. Do you love to examine God's word, to consider if what's being said is true? Something else you might consider is taking notes. And I just want to illustrate this by considering if you could see God standing before you, giving you a word of exhortation and instruction, or even a word of comfort, what would your response be? I think there would be a healthy sense of awe, a sense that there's no way I'm going to touch a pen right now and write something down. And yet if he gives you an instruction, if he gives you something to do, a task, I think as soon as you get a chance, you're going to write it down so that you can reflect upon that. You can remember it. You cannot walk away and forget what he just told you. So for some of you, that taking notes will enhance your ability to apply what God is saying to you and to help you follow along. I'm not saying that's for everyone, but it's something to consider. But in all our examination and in all our evaluation of the preaching, we have to be careful here that we avoid being filled with a critical spirit. So, words, I'm telling you to be patient and gracious to your preachers. All right. The commitment to examining. Fourthly, there's a commitment to trusting. We see in their response what many of them respond with belief. In Thessalonica, we saw that leading women responded to the gospel, while in Berea, women of high standing responded. And I think God is showing, or Luke is telling us something here, God too, through Luke. He's showing us something about the impact of the gospel, that in both cases, the gospel reaches across gender, ethnic, economic, and social divides. Reaches the poor and the wealthy. Reaches the Jew and the Greek, male and female. And it brings them all together in one place where we are united by Christ. United in a love for him. And united in faith. We confess one faith. And so there is a commitment to trusting. And lastly, just as in preaching a sermon, there needs to be a commitment to persevering. Verses 13 through 15. The hearers, just like the speakers, experienced opposition. They were being provoked, tempted to ignore the word that was being preached to them. So the Jews from Thessalonica traveled the same distance, 2 days, to get to Berea where they might agitate and stir up the crowds and bring the same charges there. And so Paul was sent to the coast while Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. We see that in verse 14. And then in 15, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Paul's escorted 300 miles away to Athens. And Silas and Timothy would join him as soon as they could. So the special revelation of God deserves careful explanation and examination. And so let's conclude here with these two reminders that you should sit under preachers who are committed to serving others, reasoning from God's word, persuading you by the Spirit, and persevering in the face of opposition. And you should hear their message by gathering with the saints, receiving it with eager expectation, examining its accuracy and trusting in its gospel truth, and persevering in the face of opposition. See, preaching should be the primary element of a worship service. The last thing Peter did before Jesus died on the cross was to deny him 3 times. And after the resurrection, how does Jesus restore Peter? 3 times he asks him, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds, "I do. You know I do." And then Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." He asks the question again, same response from Peter, "Tend my sheep." And then a third, "Do you love me?" "You know I do. You know all things, Lord. You know I'm being sincere and honest when I say I love you." What's the response from Jesus? "Feed my sheep." The primary job of the pastor is to feed, and the primary job of the sheep is to eat. And so let's thank the Lord for providing us with a meal this morning. Heavenly Father,